Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its command and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you, Anne, for reading that passage to us just now. We're not looking at the whole of the chapter, although in some senses it might feel as if we are, but I'm not going to concentrate on the first half of the chapter because we looked at that last week. But we're looking at this passage, which will have different headings in whichever version you have. I forget what it says in the new version of the NIV. The one I have here says, one in Christ. I've also noticed that where they draw the divisions may vary from version translation of the Bible from one to the other. But the theme I've been given this evening is under the title, New Alliances. And it's one of those things which Paul emphasizes in this book of Ephesians, namely the importance of the unity of God's people. It becomes even more apparent as we go through the book. Chapter 4 has an awful lot to say about it, and very practical advice and guidance as to how such unity may be fostered and developed. But there's a particular issue that he's looking at in this particular chapter, from chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. But first of all, before we look at that, division amongst people is something which we are very much aware of in this world. The way that the world lives and acts, well, you don't have to look too far before you find hatred and fighting, whether it's on an international scale and one country at war with another, or civil war in any number of countries around the world at the moment, or whether it's down in within the bounds of our own country, the various hatreds and animosities that we come across in national life or in the local community. One group don't like another. And it even comes down, sadly, in many cases, into individual families as well, or in the workplace. We're probably very familiar with the fact that the human race is not a particularly united body. And that division, that separation, is not just between one set of humans and another, or one individual and another individual. It's also a separation between mankind and our Creator, God Himself. Indeed, as you read through the scriptures, you will notice that that division between us as a race, the human race, and God, is also the cause for the divisions between human beings. You know, if we have a unity with God, then unity between people should become so much easier. And I think this is why Paul emphasizes in this book the importance of unity within the church. We were not created to be lots of individuals at war with each other. When God created mankind, He made them male and female and told them to go forth and multiply, because it is not good for man to be alone. We were created, we were intended to live in fellowship with other human beings, not to be individuals by ourselves. And in the church, we've been made alive in Christ, and the relationship that we have with God then should flow down to our unity and our fellowship with each other. In a sense, restoring that which was lost at the fall, coming back to the ideals that we were created to be. The church in this world is never going to be perfect. Don't misunderstand me. You know that as well as I do. I mean, some of us have been around churches for long enough to know that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And if you think you found one, then stay away from it, because you'll probably spoil it. I probably would. Because we are sinners. But in one sense, a very real sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is like a foretaste of heaven. You might find that difficult to believe sometimes. But we are. We're people who have been saved by God's grace. We've been brought together by the Spirit of God to be His people, adopted and as sons and daughters in His family. We have so much to share together and to enjoy together and to be united over, that it should be something that shows itself to the world. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's something which actually is probably more true than sometimes we recognize. We see our problems and the heartaches, but actually when you compare it with the world, and nothing compared to what goes on out there more often than not. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. I've got a problem this evening in that I left my reading glasses at home. It's a silly thing to do. Now, I've actually found a large print Bible. Aren't the Gideons great? Unfortunately, I didn't write my notes in large print, and they're in faint pencil. So forgive me if I wander from my script a little bit this evening, because I can't actually read it. But we've got this question of separation. And Paul, when he's writing to these people, he's addressing a particular group of people, namely those who are Gentiles by birth. You'd say, well, what's this Jews and Gentiles business? Well, the Jews are being referred to by the little sort of catchphrase that they'd invented for themselves in those days, as they were the circumcision, that they were the people who held on to some of the old principles of the old covenant. We'll talk about more later. But you had two groups. But you had the Jews. They were people who had been specifically chosen by God for him to be the means by which he revealed himself to the world. And then you've got the Gentiles. Who are they? Well, the word that's translated as Gentiles actually means nations. It's translated as Gentiles because that's the way that the Jews themselves use the word. It really basically, when you talk about Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles are all those that aren't Jews. They are, you've got the Jews and then you've got the others. And that was how it tended to be regarded. And so you've got one or the other. But within the Gentiles, you've got every other nationality, every other language, you've got every other people's group that you could possibly think of. It includes probably most of us. I don't know if there is anyone here who, if you trace back your family history, you're actually Jews by birth. But I suspect that the majority of us come from Gentile backgrounds because we come from, you know, Anglo-Saxons or other places. John and I are descended from the Vikings in Finland. There you go. So, and I'll just remind you, as I have done in the past, that it is an offence punishable by death to insult a Viking's beard. Okay. Leaving that aside, so Paul is writing to the Gentiles. Did you write that down, Emmy? he's writing to the Gentiles. And if you look in verse 12, he says, "Remember that at that time," looking back to what they formerly were before they became Christians, "remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." That sounds very depressing and gloomy, doesn't it? Separated from God, excluded from God's people, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and without hope and without God in the world. That's a grim description of what they were. He's already mentioned at the beginning of the chapter further descriptions. Explains about how they, why they were in that situation. "As for you," he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's a grim description, yet it's an accurate description of those without Christ in the world. And before we became Christians, anyone before they become a Christian, that was true of them. Objects of wrath because of their sinfulness. Dead in trespasses and sins. Without hope and without God in this world. Cut off from him. Strangers to God's people. Excluded from God's people. That's what they were. But now, in verse 13 of chapter 2, "that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus." Well, going back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, after he's just said that they had been objects of wrath, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's what we are now. If you're a believer, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been made alive. You've been born again. You've moved from darkness to light, from death to life. Once you were blind, now you see. And you have been adopted. We could go back into chapter 1. You've been adopted into his family. He's set his love upon you. He's sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit, which marks you out as a believer, that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what we are. It's a wonderful thought. And the contrast between what we were and what we are should not be underestimated. Nowhere in that does he say we are yet made perfect. That will come. But we have been clothed in his righteousness. The things that Steve was saying this morning fit so well with this passage as well. Be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at us, oh yes, in one sense he knows our sinfulness, but he doesn't treat us because of our sinfulness. He treats us with respect to Christ's righteousness. And so we come to him knowing that we are accepted, that we belong. We belong to him. We are his cherished possession. And that should give us encouragement. It should give us hope. It should give us assurance. Because God has done it. It doesn't depend upon my efforts. It's just purely and simply dependent on Jesus Christ. Verse 13 again. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the mention of the blood of Jesus there ties in with the divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews had been specially chosen by God to be a means by which God revealed himself to the world. And the covenant he made with that people, we call it now the Old Covenant, was a covenant by which, if you were to find peace with God and salvation with him, it was through a sacrificial system, which was sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle or later on the temple, and by which these sacrifices, sins were forgiven. But these things were just like foretelling the future. They were pictures of realities that were either yet to come or were hidden. The temple, for instance, it was a very real place and people went and made sacrifices there, but it was just a picture, an image of the true sanctuary that is in the heavenly realms. You can read about that in Hebrews. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Go back to Hebrews and read it. It's just a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. And the sacrifices that were being made, well, they were just looking forward to the one true sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was going to be effective in Jesus Christ. It's his blood, his sacrifice, that has made forgiveness for our sins possible. And he died once for all. We don't have to go back continually repeating sacrifices year after year, week after week, because Jesus died once for all my sins, once for all your sins. He's made that one perfect sacrifice. So through that sacrifice, he's made peace between us and God. Verse 14. He himself made that peace. But in so doing, he brought in a new covenant that replaced the old. The old covenant was related to the Jews. The new covenant relates to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And through that sacrifice that Jesus made, through the new covenant that is not tied to a particular temple on a particular piece of ground in the Middle East, but is the spiritual temple in the heavenly realms, that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. All of us, regardless of our background. And so we read here in verse 14, he himself is our peace. That word peace, it's an interesting thing. What do we understand by peace? We sung about peace in one of the songs just now, Still My Soul Be Still. And there is a sense in which you can have a sense of peace within your heart. Actually, this word isn't so much talking about that, although that sense of peace within our hearts can stem from the peace that we're reading about here. That's a sort of a felt peace. You know, I'm at peace with my circumstances, we might say. Some people have techniques of finding that peace, breathing in particular ways or imbibing in certain substances, some of which may not be totally legal. But that's not the sort of peace we're talking about here. The peace that Jesus, that Paul is writing about, talks about, in a sense, we could start off by saying that it's an absence of conflict, but it's more than that. You know, people, nations, when they have been fighting each other, they've been at war with each other, they will sometimes bring hostility to a close by signing a peace treaty. Doesn't mean to say they like each other or they're going to get on very well, but they're just stopping fighting. No, this peace is different. Imagine, I sometimes play in the music group, and we have musicians who play very well together. Have you ever been to an orchestral concert where, you, before the thing, imagine you've never been to one before, and you sit in the audience, and the musicians appear, and they all get out their instruments, and they start blowing them and bowing them and banging them, seemingly at random. We understand that they're warming up and tuning and things like that, but there seems to be no sense to it. In fact, there isn't. It's just a noise. And you think, I've paid good money to be here. If you don't know what's going on, you think, is this what I've come to listen to? It's awful. It doesn't work together. And then they've got themselves sorted. And a sense of silence descends, expectancy. And you think, oh, peace at last. And then someone walks down the aisle, stands at the front, he turns around and bows, and everyone claps. You think, well, okay, I could do that. They don't clap me when I walk down an aisle and stand at the front. But then he turns around and he waves his hands and the musicians get ready. And then he starts conducting. And the music starts. And each instrument plays its part. They don't all play the same note at the same time. But together, they blend together into a melodious, harmonious whole. And you sit there and hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You think, this is beautiful. A whole lot brought together in unity, but they're not identical. It's unity and harmony. That's the sense of peace that we get. I didn't express that very well. That's what this word peace means. Absence of conflict. Yeah, but more than that, something positive. A unity and harmony that come together with the people. And Paul is writing about the divisions that there are between the Jews and the Gentiles, because you see, the Jews had thought themselves to be really rather special. And they looked down on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles thought that the Jews were a bit stuck up. And there was always conflict between them. But now, you've got, in Christ, a unity, because they're both being dealt with the same way. Talks here about, in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In the temple, there were different courtyards, separated by walls. And some people were allowed into certain parts, other people into to others. And the outside courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the Gentiles could go and pray. It was a place where they could go and meet with God. But they weren't allowed to go any further in. There was a wall. And there were notices up on that wall saying who could go through, and on pain of death, others couldn't. And so, if I remember rightly, the next wall, you know, the next courtyard, was where Jewish men who had been ritually purified could go. Beyond that, there was a court where the priests would go. And beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies, where once a year, the high priest, and only after having made special sacrifices, he could go. You know, we get so used to seeing church buildings with things on the screen saying, "Welcome to Wem Baptist Church," or on notices outside saying, "All welcome." In the Jewish temple, there were warnings saying, "You're not welcome through this door, pain of death." You know, that is perhaps what Paul is thinking about when he talks about the dividing wall of hostility. Gentiles can go so far, Jews can go further. That's been broken down now. The two have been made one. By abolishing in his flesh, verse 15, the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile them both to God, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. There's two things there. The two have become one because they've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is the same for the Jews as for the Gentiles. There is no difference. If a Jew wishes to have peace with God, he has to believe in Jesus Christ. If a Gentile wants to have peace with God, believes in Jesus Christ. The way of salvation. The new covenant is the same. And the old covenant has been done away with. It's been superseded by the new. There is only one way. And the old laws have been abolished. We don't need to keep the regulations of the old covenant. As mentioned at the beginning of the passage about circumcision. So circumcision was the mark given to Jewish men to mark them out as part of the people of God. And the Jews, even in early Christian days, wanted to keep that as a mark. But it's not necessary. It's been done away with. Not circumcision that saves. It's not that that is the mark of our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that is now the seal on us as God's chosen people, as God's beloved possession. The two have become one. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Both have access. There are no walls. There's only one way, one Lord, one salvation, one body, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's peace with God through Jesus Christ. And through that peace with God, we can have peace with each other and one another. It's a message of welcome to the Gentiles who perhaps were being told by their Jewish Christian friends, well, okay, you're saved by grace in Jesus Christ, but you have to do this as well. And you're not quite good enough, you know. But no, we're saved by Jesus Christ. It's also perhaps a message and a point being made to the Jews not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Now, what does this mean for us? Watching that clock, which is still going far too fast. There's a couple of things which we can draw out of this by way of practical application. First of all, we don't have this issue particularly here in Wem about Jews and Gentiles and old covenants and new covenants. We're a Christian church and we proclaim the gospel. But, you know, some of the same issues, like the Jews wanted to hold on to parts of their old law, they were adding it to the Christian gospel, to the Christian message, to the Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings. So it was the gospel plus. It's very easy for us to sometimes to spot those who take things away from the gospel. Oh, someone doesn't believe in repentance. Well, we can suss that one out fairly easily. If someone doesn't believe in resurrection, we can suss that one out. Somebody doesn't believe in hell. Well, we can spot that. What we're not so good at is spotting those who add to the gospel. Yes, you have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Be born again by the Spirit of God. But you also have to do this or that. Dress in a particular way. Go to a particular sort of church. Please don't misunderstand that. I think that the churches we go to should be evangelical. They should be Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches. And there are sadly too many churches that don't do that. But there are a whole variety of churches that is true of. But sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We need to make sure we're not adding to what we have for salvation in Jesus Christ. But the other message that really comes out of this is how we relate to other people. And the Jews were prejudiced against the Gentiles and the Gentiles against the Jews, and that coloured their relationships even after they became Christians. What are our prejudices? Okay, I want to do a little bit of play around with a few things here. Please, I'm not asking anyone to shout out answers. That could get embarrassing, okay? I want you to just think about this. There's all sorts of caricatures and stereotypes we have of different types of people, different groups. Not necessarily things which we ourselves would hold, but You'll get the drift as I go along. I want you to think about how our society, perhaps the people that we work with and so on, just generally in England here, what people think about other groups of people. For instance, I'm just going to mention groups. I'm not asking you to call out or anything. Just have a think about how people, what immediately springs to mind when you mention these. The Irish, the Scots, the Welsh, Americans, the French, or Australians. How about Northerners or Southerners, Geordies, Liverpudlians? Many of us are English. What do we think, or what do the English tend to think about the English? I was reminded when I was doing this and at work on Friday, we were looking at some of the old... We were doing some work as well, but we were looking at some of the old Flanders and Swan songs, okay? You remember Flanders and Swan? You have to be of a certain... Ah, good, right. Do you remember their patriotic song that they wrote because they thought, well, the Welsh have got Land of My Fathers and, you know, the Scots have got their patriotic songs. And what have the English got? They said, Jerusalem, which kind of doesn't really seem to fit. And so they wrote a patriotic song. I'm not going to give you all the words because we're on the internet. It might get me into trouble. But it starts off the line. The English, the English, the English are best. I don't give tuppence for all of the rest. The rest of it is totally scurrilous. And even in 1960, I think, when certainly the recording I had, that they were saying it's going to upset everybody. And basically it does. But the English do tend to think of themselves as being really rather special, don't we? Well, there we go. So what other groups might we have prejudices and so on about? What do people think about doctors, receptionists? Close to home for me. Or policemen? Or politicians? What do you think that people would say about that? I saw a cartoon in the Daily Telegraph yesterday. Bear in mind, it's Guy Fawkes Night tonight. And there was the cartoon was clearly intended to be portraying the Sellers of the Houses of Parliament. And there were barrels of gunpowder all around. And there was a man lighting the fuse. And soldiers had burst in and they said, oh, thank goodness. We thought that there was something inappropriate happening down here. Think about it in view of this week's news. What do people think about men? What are the caricatures there? Or women? Women drivers. At work, when I hadn't been there for very long, I overheard a conversation between some of the ladies working at the other end of the office, and one of them said in quite a loud voice, men, they only ever think about one thing. I corrected her. I said, that's not true. I rarely think about football. I don't think that's what she meant somehow. Okay, we've got our various prejudices, you know, that not necessarily ones which we hold, but that's how people think. But how much do these prejudices and stereotypes and caricatures affect our thinking? Are we without our prejudices? How does it affect our Christian walk, the way in which we live as Christians? Do we find ourselves feeling that we as Anglo-Saxons are somehow better than other races? That people who don't speak English as the first language are somehow second rate? Sometimes happens, doesn't it? Shropshire is not renowned as being a particularly multicultural society. And we used to live in North Wales. You may think North Wales isn't particularly multicultural, but we lived in a university town. We had all sorts of nationalities there. And I was shocked when I came to Shropshire to hear that some very, very racist views being expressed amongst Christians. Absolutely shocked. Oh, that because of the colour of someone's skin, that somehow they were immoral and things like that. Is there any thinking like that in our ways? Do we look down on certain groups of people? What's the difference between rich and poor and how they're treated? James had to write about it, the way that the rich people were treated with honor in church and the poor people were told to sit at the back. I don't think Wem is like that. But are we really tested in this way? What do we really think? And how does it affect our thoughts? We're all made in the image of God. Genesis 1. We should all be treated with the same dignity and respect. Regardless of our intellectual abilities, our level of education, the language which we speak, the culture that we come from. And particularly within the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Wem is a peaceful church. Wem is a community of pretty uniform. If you go to some of our big cities, there'll be churches of differing characters because there are different ethnic groups go to them. And, you know, if you were to move to some of our big cities and you went to the local evangelical church, you might find it difficult to fit in because the music they play is gospel rock and reggae because it's largely an Afro-Caribbean community. I suspect that some of us would find that hard. But it doesn't mean to say that what they're preaching is any different to what we should be preaching ourselves. We have our prejudices. We have differences between us that sometimes stretch our tolerance and our love in ways in which we would prefer not to. Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians and dealing with very, very similar issues, Galatians 3:28, I'll find the page, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And all the divisions that you can think of in this world should be overcome in the people of God in Christ." If God can love somebody, if God can save that person, if God adopts that person into his family, then who are we to say they don't belong? Yet sometimes that's what happens. We need to watch our hearts and come and re-emphasize these things to us. We do not belong by right. We belong by grace. And so we come to the last paragraph of chapter 2. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens," or strangers, I think the newer version says, "but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." John had us sing a song this morning that talks about the church being built, and we are all the individual bricks. And that's what we are. But we belong to each other and we are God's special possession. It's interesting, Paul writes this in Ephesians. Peter wrote something very, very similar in 1 Peter 2. Almost using much the same language, except Peter was looking from the church and looking outwards. And he talks about us being aliens and strangers in the world. We don't belong in the world. Paul is looking at the church and looking inwards at the church and saying that we are together, no longer aliens and strangers. We've been built together. That's where we should belong. We belong to each other. We don't belong to the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We belong to one another. Not just ourselves here at Wem, but those who are true believers in every other church everywhere. I mentioned things like racism and so on. But sometimes, actually, Christians find it very hard to accept people from other traditions. You know, I could add to that list, you know, Scots and Irish and so on. How about Anglicans? How about Charismatics? Or Calvinists? Whatever thing presses your buttons. We sometimes don't really accept people. Always say, "Oh yeah, I'm sure they are true believers in Jesus Christ." And then we say, "But." When it comes to salvation, we need to be very careful when we're talking about buts. Sorry, I'm glad I'm not American at this point. You'll understand. We need to be careful about our reservations. that we have about others. Yeah, there are things where there are serious differences and we need to resolve them. We can't just sweep them under the carpet. But in terms of people being accepted by God, it's the gospel that matters. Sometimes we're a bit too fussy about the peripheral things and don't focus so much on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. I've come to the end of what I want to say this evening. We're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're family. Let's pray that God would help us to grow in him, to grow together as he builds his church here at Wem and in the wider reaches of where we work and live, but also to recognize the family of God wherever it's found throughout this world and throughout this country, because we are the people of God. And one day we'll stand before that throne singing to him in glorious praise, rubbing shoulders with people that we've perhaps never met in the flesh, rubbing shoulders with people we've heard about. Martin Luther will be there. We were talking about him this morning, and he won't look like a Playmobil character. He'll be, and we'll be in fellowship with him. And many others besides, perhaps some people we might be a bit surprised to find there. But glory to God, he saves his people. We're going to sing to close this.